Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we are outside, and we'll ask for God to help us to concentrate, even with the beauty of the birds and air conditioning systems and impending weather. We'll see what happens. If it does rain, we'll just orderly make our way into the building there, but hopefully it holds off for us a little bit longer. We are covering this morning roughly 60-odd verses of Scripture, half of chapter 13 of 1 Samuel and most of chapter 14, so we will do it briskly, and we will continue to observe what we can about what is happening to Saul and kind of the fall of his house, his monarchy, if you will, that we began last week. Let me start off with an illustration from Scripture. I love that Scripture uses tons of practical illustrations to help us relate spiritual truths to everyday life. So we might read parables about farmers or about travelers or about the seasons or about things like that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses one of my preferred illustrations simply because I am a big sports fan, and he's talking about how in his ministry, he's very faith-filled, he's focused on the glory of God, he's rooted in the gospel, and that everything that he does in his ministry is founded on the word of God and has a focus to it. He has a point to it. There's a rationale, a holy wisdom behind what he does. And towards the end of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 9, he says this, to use again athletics as an illustration: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you might obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." And then that last scripture is on your handout if you got the notes from the back. On the back of the lyric side is the sermon outline. Paul says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." What he's saying is there's a way to go through life, and there's even a way to go about ministry that would be seen as an aimless way to do it, as a directionless, as kind of I am merely floating along in a certain sense, and just whatever kind of comes about, I will react to. And Paul says, no, that's not the Christian life. We need to have purpose. We need to be single-minded in our devotion to God. He says, so in my walk with the Lord, in my ministry, I'm not just walking around aimlessly and seeing where paths would take me. I'm also not boxing as one would beat the air. Now, that illustration probably refers to shadow boxing. If you've ever seen two boxers before they get into the ring try to, like, I'm not going to do it because I'm embarrassed myself, but they try to intimidate their opponent by, doing jabs and uppercuts and stuff like that, but they're not really hitting anything. They're not making contact. They're looking like they're doing something. They're looking like they're athletic or a boxer, but they're not landing any blows and nothing's actually occurring. Of course, another way to understand that is might be they're just swinging wildly. They're not trying to land a punch. They're just in some kind of a fury, and they're just swinging their arms about. The reason I bring that scripture up is as we watch Saul's decline after what transpired in 1 Samuel 13, and we'll go back and recover that again today, you see him start to, at least in some ways, seem to be directionless. He seems to be, as a king, not sure of where to go, not sure what his footing should be or his next step, and we'll see him doing a number of directionless things. He also seems to start flailing about wildly, just kind of throwing wild punches, and he's not landing virtually any of them on the Philistines, which is the enemy now. He's actually going to be hurting his own people and even his own son towards the end. So as we continue in chapter 14, I want us to kind of consider a few things. Number one, let's keep watching Saul, because I introduced last week that Saul's house is falling, but the reason that it is falling is because it was never built on the firm foundation that it should be. And next Sunday, we'll actually bring resolution to that, and I'll share with all of us what is that foundation that Saul's life is built on, because it is not the God of the universe. We'll retrace our steps, and we'll see how that faulty foundation has impacted everything he has said and done thus far in 1 Samuel. The second thing we'll see this morning is we're going to see Jonathan, Saul's son, as being contrasted to Saul. Because by the time we're done with this next chapter, we might say to ourselves, man, Jonathan would be a great, great king. And then we might say, it's too bad that Saul's family was rejected and Jonathan will never have that chance. But we'll resolve that with David and in a few weeks also. But thirdly, again, let's keep our eye out to look for what is Saul's ruling desire. Are there any clues in the text today that will show us his ruling desire? What is it that makes him click, makes him tick? I don't know if he clicks. What is it that makes him tick? But ultimately, this morning, we'll look together at the wild inconsistencies of a person who, on one level, seems to understand his need for God to be successful, but again, ultimately, his drive is far other than the Lord's. So let's get started. I've outlined this text primarily out of 1 Corinthians 9 as kind of a framework, but let's look back at chapter 13 and retrace our steps there. First point I have on your handout there is this: light is lost for Saul. Light is lost. How did that happen? Let's look at verse 8. There's a threat from the Philistines. They are gathered. They're getting ready to maybe attack. Saul is not sure. Verse 8, he says that Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come with the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, we actually taught on that all last week, so I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. What I want to say is a couple things about this text. In the arc of redemptive history, what we are seeing is what brought about the rejection of Saul's monarchy. The same way back in chapter 2, we saw what brought about the rejection of Eli's household from the priesthood. Remember, this is a nation, this is a group of people, and if priesthoods are kind of declining or replaced, or monarchies are declining or replaced, people may have accused other people of saying, "Well, you revolted, you took the priesthood for yourself, or you took the kingdom for yourself." And so we're seeing here in God's redemptive history that this was all God's doing. It was God who said that Eli's priesthood should not continue. It was God who declared that Saul's monarchy should not continue. So this is a huge chapter when we consider just the leaders of Israel when the monarchy was established in all of redemptive history. But for Saul himself, perhaps one of the most important verses here is verse 15. "And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin." Now, for us, we might just simply say, okay, these guys might have had a disagreement about some offerings, and they parted ways. But this is huge, because it indicates that the prophet of God, through whom the king was supposed to hear from and submit himself, has departed from him. That doesn't mean that Saul will never again be able to try to discern the will of God, but it does mean that prophetic mouthpiece that was to give him direction is no longer with him, and there's kind of a break in the leadership. If you flip over to, go ahead and flip over in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Let's go back two chapters. You remember when Saul had his first great defeat in chapter 7, he rallies the people this way. "He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen.'" So he's saying, listen, we are a united front. You've got the leader of the prophets here. You've got the leader of the king. We're together. We're working together to lead. Come out after us and let's defeat our enemy. And now this is no longer united. Samuel has departed and Saul is on his own. And it is a very dark situation. The light that should guide him has left. Have you ever been in a room or a bedroom or maybe like a bathroom? Maybe you've been in the shower and you have a sibling who thought it would be fun to turn out the lights and they know you can do nothing about it because you're in the shower. Anybody have something kind of like that happen? You're like, "Hey, who turned out the lights? Like, I still need that light." Saul, in a very kind of meaningful way that way, has lost his light. He is now on his own to try to decide how to lead against a great army. And darkness abounds. Let's keep reading. "Saul numbered the people who were present with him, which at the beginning of the chapter had been 2,000 men, and now he's down to 600. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, and the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders were coming out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. Another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So they have this giant army mustered, and they're just sending out these raiding parties in different directions, trying to figure out how they can raise Israel and keep them in chaos. What's worse than this is in verse 19. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. So even though Israel was independent in a sense, Philistia had such a presence over them that they were kind of keeping an eye on them and would not let them have their own blacksmiths. So we see how oppressive the Philistines were even over them. So the Israelites were going down to the Philistines, verse 20, to sharpen their plowshare, their mattock, their axe, their sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. And we might say, what does that mean? And the answer is, it was exorbitant. They had a monopoly on the blacksmiths, and they were charging them a ton of money just to be able to sharpen their farm tools. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So this is overwhelmingly, you're going to lose. Like, this is just crazy. They are outnumbered in people. They're outnumbered in weaponry. The one is very much living in the Bronze Age, while the next is in the Iron Age. They have weapons and chariots and spears, and the Israelites have two swords. The king and the king's son. And the Philistines are out at the pass of Michmash. So the pass would be in a mountain range. The pass that would go through, and on either side there would be very steep walls, as we would see. Now, use another illustration. Have you ever been out in the wilderness and the moon and the stars were obscured by clouds? And there was no light. There's no street lights. There's just hardly any lights. Have you ever, raise your hand if you've experienced that. How thick is that darkness? You don't even know what's 3 feet in front of you. You're just not sure what you're going to bump into. You are, in a sense, terrified because the darkness seems so thick. And so, in a sense, again, we should empathize with Saul because that is his situation. He messed up big time. He doesn't feel bad about it yet. He's not repentant. He's out there in the darkness on his own against overwhelming odds. And that's where we pick up chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." And by the way, we're going to see his first running aimlessly for Saul, his indecision. But he did not tell his father. So we're getting set up for Jonathan doing another heroic thing like we saw back at the beginning of chapter 13. Saul, rather, was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. All right, stop. This is one of the reasons that we might want to read scripture entire books at a time, because if we weren't familiar with who those guys were, we might have skipped right over that. Who is the person that Saul is hanging out with in a cave? He's hanging out with the grandson of Eli, the priest that had been rejected. This is Phinehas' son. Remember, Ichabod, who was born to Phinehas' wife as she was dying in labor, who meant the glory had departed, his brother now apparently needs to be priest at the time. So what you have now is you have a rejected king hanging out with a rejected priest in a cave, not sure what to do. It's an interesting picture here of kind of the rejects, if you will, and they don't know what they're going to do, and they're just there. But Jonathan, the virtuous, brave, faith-filled son of this king, is doing something else. So the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Let's see what he's going to do, verse 4. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, which means either shiny or slippery. So it could be the part of the crag where the sun would hit most of the time. And the name of the other was Sene, which means thorny. Either way, nobody went up these crags. nobody was going to actually have the gumption to actually try to climb up these crags. There was a pass through the mountains, and the Philistines were encamped on top of these high points. The one crag rose in the north in front of Michmash, and the other one in the south in front of Geba. So Jonathan says to the young man in verse 6, while Saul is sitting there trying to figure out what to do, Jonathan's out there trying to figure out how to defeat the enemy. He says this, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised," meaning these people don't love God. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." You can underline that. You can make note of that. That's an important verse in this chapter. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. The contrast here is supposed to be with Saul. Saul did not obey God's commands because of his circumstances. He was a pragmatist. He was a realist. He was looking at the worldly wisdom around him and saying, "I must do things on my own because look at the situation." Jonathan sees the exact same situation, but he says, "I've got God on my side. Nothing can hinder God from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Let's do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, let's cross over to the men and we'll show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' we will stand still in our place. We won't go up. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." This is interesting because Jonathan is saying, perhaps God would give them into our hand, but I don't know if this is my will or God's will. Let's kind of go and we'll kind of test this out and see what they might say, and we'll be seeking here a sign from God. This isn't supposed to illustrate us, how we should discern what we should do. It's more to illustrate Jonathan's faith in God's sovereignty over this whole situation. So they go, they start to climb this crag, as it were. They show themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines say, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden themselves." So they're already just laughing at these guys. "Whatever, what are you guys doing?" And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing," which means we'll basically beat the tar out of you or kill you if you actually keep coming up. So Jonathan took this as a sign and he's climbing up on his hands and feet. They are climbing. Think of a mountain climber, all right? This is not, you know, just a short hill. This isn't going to Freedom Springs and kind of, you know, doing some bear crawls. This is more like scaling the wall of the building. They're going up this crag, and you figured that the Philistine armies were like, "Look at these jokers coming out of their holes. Let's go back to our poker and beer, and when they get up here, we'll teach them a lesson." That's kind of the disposition that they might have right here. So where were we? Verse 13. So Jonathan's climbing up with his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer's after him. Once they get over the top, he's just mowing these guys down. They fall down before Jonathan, and his armor bearer is killing people after them. This is epic. If they make a movie about this, maybe they have. This is like a battle scene royale. This is Gladiator. This is Braveheart. I don't know if I'm allowed to endorse those movies. Anyway, it's a fighting movie. All right, he's just going through. Jonathan's fighting, and his armor bearer's coming behind him and just finishing the job. It's just epic. And that first strike, verse 14, with Jonathan and his armor bearer made, they killed about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, among all the people, the Philistines. The garrison and even the raiders who had gone out, looking back, they're trembling. Nobody knows what's going on. The earth is quaking, all right? So God's like rallying with this. He's sending an earthquake, and there's a very great panic. So you see Saul's indecision. You see Jonathan's faith-filled heroics. And again, we're supposed to see here the contrast between a king who is losing it and going off the rails and a son who is wholly devoted to God, which is a little bit backwards from what we've seen in this book so far. Eli was decent. His sons were wicked. Samuel was great. His sons were unjust. Saul is losing it, and Jonathan is amazing. And we're supposed to see this contrast. So now you have this steady Eddie Jonathan. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm about. I'm about God. I am faith-filled. I am going. Now the camera goes back to Saul. Verse 16. The watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. There's a great panic in the camp. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "What's going on? See if anybody has left us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with people of Israel. Now again, what does this remind us of from earlier in the book? Do you remember when the Israelites were trying to manipulate God into giving them victory by bringing the ark out into battle? Do you remember that? Do you remember how poorly that went? Because God is not somebody to be manipulated just to help us get what we want. Saul here is repeating this. Saul is going to begin showing us that much of his relationship with God, note this, is merely, if I pull the right levers, God, will you give me what I want? I want my kingdom to advance. I want my bank account to be full. I want to be well thought of. I want to do well in this life. And my relationship with my faith, with the God of the universe, is primarily, what do I have to do to get you to bless me? And so he's sitting there indecisive, like, well, I don't know, how can we win? We've lost Samuel, not sure. Hey, let's get the ark out here. Maybe if we bring the ark into battle, that'll work. So he's talking, he says to the priest, bring the ark out. And while they're talking, verse 19, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul is in this spot where he's like, maybe we need the ark. Priest, let's talk about this. How do we get God's blessing? But he's looking over there, and absolute chaos is with the Philistines. So he says to the priest, forget it. Withdraw your hand. Let's just get in on what's happening and go out into the battle. So you see he's kind of inconsistent. At first he's sitting in a cave with a rejected priest, not sure what to do. Now he's like, maybe we should get God's ark or we should talk to God. I don't know. Let's just go. And he goes, and all the people who are with him rallied, and they go into battle, verse 20. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. And that's, we've seen this throughout the Bible in different times. So God is granting a victory to his people primarily through Jonathan's faith. Now look this. Here's a word for us today, verse 21. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. What does that mean? It means there were people of God's nation who said, you know what? The Philistines are more powerful. I'm going to join them. I'm going to go be with them. And they actually were in their camp as if they were going to battle against their own people. Why? I want to be on the winning team. I just want to save my own skin. Frankly, I don't care what God it is. I don't care what religion it is. I don't care what people it is. I'm going to align with whatever people is going to give me victory and save my neck in this moment. Verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing. They also followed after them into the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. But what I think about here is I'm looking for people when I study the Bible. It's like, who can I relate to in the sense? Like, what would I want to learn from this? And I definitely am learning from this that for the people of God, we cannot be fair weather fans. We cannot shift our allegiance to whoever seems to be in power in the moment. Now, as a Bengals fan, I can be very indignant about this, right? Because the Bengals have been through 40 years of misery for the most part. And even last year, early on, you might have heard me quipping about how, hey, they're 5-1. They might have a good year. But if you heard me say anything about it, I was like, no, they won't. They're the Bengals. And then I felt bad about it because they made it to a Super Bowl. But now my position is, if you didn't like the Bengals before, don't like them now, right? That's how we always feel. It's like, don't jump on the Bengals bandwagon for 2023 season. You don't have that right. You got to stay with them through the late 90s and early 2000s. That's suffering. That's allegiance. That's how that goes. Don't jump in now. Well, that's a trite example. But there are people, and we know this, who are going to pledge their allegiance to whoever is in power at the time. This is most often noted when there's a person that in church on Sunday morning is wildly different from how they are at their high school. Just totally different. The language that they use, the jokes that they share, the friends that they keep is completely inconsistent. This is the man who is one way in the church and totally different at home. And the children whose testimonies when they're adults are saying, I grew up in the church. But my father at home, compared to my father at church, was so wildly different, I want nothing to do with that God. It's that kind of a scenario where we can be in wherever we are, our allegiance is to the people in power or to our own kingdom in that moment. While it is hard, there's a beautiful calling for the people of God in the scriptures. It's to be the light in the darkness. is to be those who God wants to use to advance his kingdom wherever we go. I heard an illustration that was good. They asked the people in this particular organization, are you a thermostat or are you a thermometer? Have you guys ever heard that before? I only heard about it a little bit. It was kind of interesting. Are you a thermostat or are you a thermometer? Well, what's the difference? A thermometer merely checks what the temperature is around it and it just recognizes and measures into that temperature. It conforms, if you will. A thermostat says, is it 80 degrees right now? It feels like it, a little sweaty. I'm going to register 80. But a thermostat is different. The thermostat sets the temperature, and then the heating or cooling system actually changes the environment that's around the thermostat. Do you see the difference? Thermometer conforms to where it is. The thermostat changes the environment of where it is. And the question for us, even as the people of God, is which are we? Are we thermostats or are we thermometers? Middle schoolers and high schoolers, you guys just got back from a trip where God was using you and growing you and rallying you together. And so you're going to come back into middle school or high school or maybe be a freshman in college or post-high school work. And the question for you especially is, when you go back to school, which one are you? Are you a thermostat? Are you the one that is, with God's help, changing the culture where you go and glorifying God with your words and actions and loving other people biblically the way that we ought to? Or are you a thermometer, where you look the part and sing the songs on Sunday, on the missions trip, you're on that spiritual high, but you get back to school and it only take a few weeks before you are reincorporated, reintegrated into a worldly kind of mind? We need to think about this. College students, we need to think about this. Adults, we need to think about this. Because it's just so easy to give ourselves over to the enemy because it might cost us to stand for God. But standing for God is the path to God's glory and to true joy for us in this world as well. Well, let's keep going. The fourth thing we see here is that Saul is now starting to swing wildly. He's just throwing punches and he's going to hit his own people. Verse 24. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Stop here and note a couple things. The last time the people of Israel were hard-pressed was when they saw how many people came out from Philistia to attack them. Now the people of Israel are hard-pressed because of their own king's foolish oath. And note here as a clue to what guides his heart, he says, cursed be anybody who eats until evening. I want to be avenged on my enemies. He's not saying, I want my God to be glorified. He's not saying, I want my people to be safe. He's saying, I want to be avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth because the people feared the oath. But Jonathan, who was off saving Israel with God's help, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand. He dipped it in this honeycomb. He put the hand in his mouth, and his eyes became bright. So he was hungry from battling all day, as you would imagine. And so he takes some of this honey. The honey is going to be high in calories. And immediately his eyes become bright. He's revitalized. He's energized. He's feeling good. But then one of the people says, whoa, Jonathan, what did you just do? Verse 28, did you eat some honey? Your father strictly charged the people with an oath saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And all the people were faint. They were exhausted from the battle. And then Jonathan says, just being steadfast, he says, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Jonathan is saying, oh, Dad, what have you done? This was a bad move. Why did we do this rash oath? What was he thinking? And the question is, why did Saul do an oath like that? It actually reminds us of a tragic vow made back in Judges chapter 11, a guy named Jephthah who said to God, if you would let me have a victory over my enemies, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. And if you know the story, the first thing that comes out of his house is his daughter. And he should have said, that's crazy. God, you understand. I'm not going to keep this vow for murder. But he, as far as we know, carries it out, but he's broken about it. So if you know that vows in the book of Judges don't go well in general, and it's not always wrong to make a vow. We make wedding vows and things like that. But Saul, again, is trying to manipulate God into giving him what he wants. This is one more, quote-unquote, spiritual movement to just kind of get what he wants, and now he's going to maybe hurt his own son. 31, they had struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. They were so hungry that they pounced on the spoil. They took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. They are so hungry, they're not even cooking the food. They're just like savages, just tearing into these animals, blood and all. And not only is that extremely unhealthy and gross, it's also sinful against the Mosaic law. So they told Saul, verse 33, Saul, all the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And Saul says, oh man, that's my bad. I made a really bad vow. I should not have done this. Let's see how we can help them out. Actually, that's not what Saul says. Saul says, you people have dealt treacherously. That's some good leadership, right? You know, owning his own influence in all this. No, he's saying, oh, these people, they're all these other people are so sinful. Man, the blinders, right? Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. Don't sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. And here we see at least a shade where Saul, like many of us, is a mixed bag. Let's take him at his word. Let's say that he actually does care about sinning against the Lord. He's just got these two conflicting ruling desires in his heart. So he's actually trying to curb this sinful behavior from his soldiers. Back in verse 34, every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now again, we're looking at Saul. He seems impulsive. He seems indecisive. In the beginning, he was sitting under a cave, not knowing what to do. He'd lost direction. Then, instead of talking to the priest, he kind of runs out into the battle. He's also making a bunch of rash vows. He is a desperate guy who is trying. He seems to have this sense that I can't do okay without God. Think about this. Let's think about this. Saul is a man who seems to have the sense that I can't do okay without God, but I don't actually want to obey God and do things God's way. I kind of believe in both. So he's a double-minded man. He's unstable. He's erratic. He's impulsive. He's rash. He's foolish. He's off the rails. Well, he's trying to maybe curb sin, trying to get God's favor while doing all these zany things, and he keeps going. And the scriptures here want us to see this. They want us to see the downfall of Saul. And again, he's going to be impulsive here in verse 36. After he curbs the tide of all the sinful eating, he says, hey, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let's not leave a single man among them. Let's keep killing them. We've got the advantage here. And all the people said, yeah, man, do what seems good to you. But the priest said, let's draw near to God here. So what's happening? Saul's like, this has been great. We're victorious. Let's just keep going. And this priest steps in the way and says, hey, great king, before we do something else rash, let's see what God says. Should we go into battle or not? Saul says, good idea, priest. Maybe we should do that. So he inquires of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him that day. And Saul took that as a sign that there was some kind of a breach of faith in the kingdom, and that's why God wasn't answering. So verse 38, Saul says, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. And this is interesting. I'm not sure how he got to this point, but he kind of categorizes the people between the leadership and the soldiers. He says, for as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Who says stuff like this? Like, what is going on? He actually ups the ante on his vow. Back in the first oath that he made, the rash oath, he said, if anybody eats before victory comes, let that man be cursed. But now, in a sense of bravado, look how serious I am. Look how strong I am. He says, I want this oath to go through so badly that if anybody here didn't do what I said they should do, If anybody here didn't keep out the vow that I had made, even if it's my own son, let him die. He's all puffed up, like, yeah, I know what I'm doing here. I am indignant. I am indignant that anybody would go against my command. So think about this. The king who went against the commands of God is fiery indignant that somebody would go against his own oath. That's where he is here. So he says, let's figure this out. Verse 40. You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, yeah, man, whatever seems good to you. And so verse 41, Saul says, O God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? That to me just screams flowery prayer language. That does not seem very sincere. But it could be. But he says, if this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord of Israel, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son, Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. So Saul, in his very act of bravado, is like, even if it's my own son, let him die. How dare you oppose my oath? And now the lots are cast, and it turns out, by his very own words, it is his own son. Surely now, surely the next verse we read is Saul humbling himself and saying, okay, all right, this is the guy who delivered us, who gave us a great victory. I might have been a little brash. I might have said something I shouldn't have said. I'm going to humble myself. We don't have to carry through with this. But that's not what he says. Verse 43, the last point on the note outline, I said, again, he's swinging wildly. And I put stubborn question mark because I'm not sure why he would even do what he's about to do. We'll close with this. Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan, who had not heard the oath because he was off winning victories with God's help, said to his dad, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. So Saul, full of pride, never ever humbles himself in any way. Jonathan says, I didn't even know about the oath. I didn't mean to defy you, Dad. I did have some honey, but if it means reconciliation, if it means goodness for the kingdom, I'm right here. I'll die. And again, you're expecting Saul to say, come on, man, no way. But that's not what Saul says. In verse 44, Saul says this ridiculous sentence, God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Why? Why would he double down on that? And why is it that he doesn't even seem to have the same grief in his heart that Jephthah had back in Judges chapter 11? Why is Saul not being broken and saying, Jonathan, my son, how has this happened? Maybe we can find a way for your escape. I mean, you didn't hear the oath. How could you be held accountable? All of these things, but he doesn't. He just says, Jonathan, you could die too. I have three hypotheses. Maybe some are true, maybe none are true, maybe all are true. Number one, after all of the beating of his own breast about what a strong leader he was, maybe he didn't want to be embarrassed in front of the people. It was as simple as that. He said, even if it's my own son, let him die. It turned out to be his own son. And rather than be embarrassed in front of all of his warriors, he says, well, then I'm the man, I'm the king. Let's just do this anyway. And he continues. Or, secondly, he was jealous of Jonathan. Is that possible? Jonathan has a great victory back in 13. Saul was kind of sitting on his hands, not knowing what to do. He has another great victory here in chapter 14. Saul is sitting on his hands again, not sure what to do. He's impulsive. He's wild. Is it possible? Could a parent ever become jealous of their own child's success? That's rare, right? But does it happen? Sure. You would think most parents would want to say, I want you to do well. And I think most godly parents say, I hope that you're a lot more like Jesus than I am. Because I know my own heart and my own mind, and I'm praying that God would make you a lot more like the Lord than your father is or your mother is. But there are some parents who sometimes have some kind of a jealousy towards their kid, a bitterness toward their kid, and actually are frustrated with them. And maybe Saul is doing that as well. Because Saul was the guy who had all the glory a few chapters ago when he had a victory. And now Jonathan's getting all the glory. And perhaps Saul says, well, we can solve this. let's just have Jonathan killed. And that seems kind of consistent with the way he interacts with David later on in this book. Or thirdly, maybe he's so desperate to have God on his side to help him win his victories that he thinks he has to do this to manipulate God into doing what he wants God to do. Either way, you're thinking to yourself, there is no way God would want this, and this is wild. Come on, Saul, you're off the rails. So he says, Jonathan, you're going to die. And then, interestingly enough, then the people stand up. And the people say in verse 45, shall Jonathan die? They're like, whoa, that's enough, king. We've heard a lot of we couldn't eat today. You've done a lot today, but this is the end of the line. Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. And then they come back. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head that will fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. Picture this. Picture the scene. It's a crowd like this, but bigger, a lot bigger. And the king here is trying to figure out what's going on. And then he's saying, all right, guys, let's figure out who committed this sin. And the crowd's like, sure, king, do what you want. You're the king. And at the end of it, the king says, all right, guys, we got to kill my own son. He's the infractor. And then right then at the end, the crowd raises up against this king, full of bravado, full of pride. And the crowd says, they basically threaten Saul. They say, he ain't dying today. You're the one that's got the issues here, buddy. Jonathan gave us this great deliverance. He has worked with God to bring about this salvation, and the people basically give him a vote of no confidence. Here they're saying, no, king, bad idea. We're not going any further. Jonathan is living. And this is an interesting kind of anti-gospel here. Do you see how that last verse says the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die? That struck me because the gospel is this. A good and loving and holy God sent his loving and perfect son to die for a whole mass of people who are sinful and wayward and needing of a savior. This is almost the opposite. You have a really evil, evil father who's okay with killing an innocent son, and now it's the crowd saving the son. I just thought that was kind of an interesting anti-picture of the gospel as we see it. Now, next week, we are going to get to the bottom of what is it that's making Saul tick, not click. What's making him tick? And maybe you think you already know, and maybe you do, but next week I hope to really illustrate why this is so important to understand the roots of our hearts and what really drives us along. But as we apply this text this week, and I don't know if I'm the only one sweating up here or not. Three applications, and we'll finish. Number one, Christians, we need to live our lives with God. With God. Go back once again to chapter 14, verse 45. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. Jonathan was going through life in faith with God, side by side. Saul was trying to get things from God. Do we see the difference? There's a variety of ways that we could posture ourselves before God. I'll just give you a couple. One way might be our Christian faith is lived out to the extent by which we can get what we want from God. So we live in such a way as to get things from God. Just God, just give me what I want. And that person basically says, if God is not giving me what I want, I'm going to go somewhere else. The measure of God's goodness or faithfulness is to the degree to which he gives them what they want in that moment. It's the same person who says something like, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. So I'm going to go somewhere else. That's the person whose posture to God is, give me what I want. There's another person whose posture to God is to live for God. I'm terrified of God. I don't want to go to hell. So I'm going to serve. I'm going to give. I'm going to read. I'm going to pray because I don't want to be on God's bad side. He might punish me or I might die. And now it's just, what do I have to do? How can I live for God to just keep him off my back? But the scriptures invite us something totally different. We are to abide in Christ. We are to live with God. We are to walk with the Lord our God. And that's a question for all of us. Is our relationship to God a relationship of withness, of living with him? of loving him, of being his bride, of having a relationship with him. May it be said of us on our last day, even on our own tombstone, here lies just Ben Parker, who walked with God. Say nothing else about me. Say nothing else about yourself. He walked with God. He worked with God. That was the relationship that we had. And Jonathan models this perfectly here. May we be the kind of people who live and work with God. Secondly, we see the importance of being founded on the Word of God. Samuel's gone. The prophetic witness is gone. Saul is left to his own devices. Consider Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, a familiar passage, but let me read it again. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, this is after the Sermon on the Mount, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. That's Saul in this passage. And when the rain fell, and the floods of the Philistines came, and the winds of the news of their raids blew out, and they beat against Saul's house, it started to fall. And it is falling, and the fall will be great. Precisely because Saul trusted in his own wisdom, his own experience, his own circumstance, rather than humbling himself to the prophetic word of God in his time through Samuel. James describes the man who isn't living in faith, who isn't trusting in godly wisdom, as a man who is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed about by the wind, who is double-minded and is unstable in all of his ways. And I'm imploring us, Christian, listen. We need to be stable people, founding our lives by hearing and doing the word of God. Saul is out of control because he's living in two worlds. He kind of wants God to bless him. He kind of knows he needs God's favor. He knows that he wants to maybe restrain sin sometimes, but at the end of the day, he's far more concerned with his own victory, subduing his own enemies, the glory of his own kingdom. And so he is erratic. The man is everywhere precisely because he, unlike his son Jonathan, he is not single-mindedly focused on the glory of God. And we've all got a little bit of Saul in us, right? We all do. But may today be a day to call us to say, God, help me to trust you. Help me to want nothing more than to walk with you. Help me to found everything about my life on the word of God and not be double-minded and erratic and impulsive and rash because I'm living in two different worlds. And then finally, that means that we have a lifestyle of repentance and faith. And as we see Saul and his house fall, the biggest sadness of the whole thing is the man will never, ever truly repent and believe. By the time we look at Saul's life compared to David's life, you might be able to argue rightly that the list of David's sins are more grievous than Saul's. That may actually be true by the time we compare the two men. But one of the biggest differences is that when David is confronted, he humbles himself. He begs for forgiveness. He asks for God to clean him and purify him and help him and do all of these things, whereas Saul never does that. Saul goes to his grave rationalizing his sin, blaming everybody else, and kicking and screaming, saying, I didn't do anything wrong. And Christians, we repent and we believe in two different areas. We repent and believe that very first day we come to Jesus Christ. We say, God, I was made for you. You made all of this. You made the skies. You made the trees. You made the birds that are chirping over there. I was made for you. Forgive me for my sins. Be my Savior. Be my King. I want to live for you for the rest of my life. That's the day we're born again. And then we do that every single day for the rest of our lives. Not that we become born again. But anyway, but that we recognize that we still have that old man and that old woman rising up in us that wants to turn away from God and pursue our sin, pursue our idols, pursue our kingdoms. And every day we have to be the kind of people who are humbling ourselves and saying, there I go again, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I sinned against you. And he forgives us and we get back up again and we keep walking forward, not perfectly, but with a single-minded desire to glorify God and to walk with him all the days of our lives. Let's pray this morning.